So last time we were together, we had the blessings of going through and reading about what Jesus was telling us about being the light and what the light looks like, right? We talked about preaching, teaching, right, and the healing that the Lord did. We also talked about the comfort that we have, that while as believers we may be oppressed, as part of the healings we know that we certainly cannot be possessed. And we have comfort in that because we know that God is mightier than anyone and anything, right? Especially any created being, right? Such as the devil. We sometimes have a tendency to put a par in the battle, right? The spiritual battle we're in. But it's not like that. See, God's here. God's not a created being, right? Remember, Lucifer was an angel. He fell because he proclaimed himself and wanted to be like God. So now we're going to be transitioning as we go into Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be going into the Sermon on the Mount. And really that encompasses chapter 5 through 7. And when we start to go through chapter 5 and 7, we're going to move away from Jesus' preaching to his teaching. And specifically, he's going to withdraw from some of the multitude that had started to follow him. Because he had started to kind of gain some following by that point. Because remember, this isn't the first time he had gone out. He had already gone out previously. We read Luke's account, told us about that. So here he is. He's kind of come up. He's got this multitude. He's getting ready to go on this mount, okay? And Luke tells a similar account in Luke chapter 6 where it says he actually finds a plain, kind of a flat place. Now, some folks will look at that and be Bereans, study it for yourself, and they'll say, well, that's a separate account, right? That's a separate account when you look at Luke chapter 6, kind of verses 12, that's a separate account. But when you look at them synonymously or in harmony, you can't help but look at it and go, wow, he's teaching the same thing. This is exactly what he was teaching. And so we understand those are parallel passages, right? We understand those are parallel accounts. And when we turn around and we look at what Jesus is doing with these disciples, it's all about godly character. We almost have to transform our minds and go back to the first century and think about what those disciples or what those people, when they were sitting there, when they were hearing this teaching, how different it would have been for them. Remember, they had the law. Everything they understood was an external or outward profession of faith, because that's what the law represented, right? And we can go to the Old Testament, we will tonight. Whenever we're talking about matters of faith, God is always clear to point that it's a matter of the heart. And sometimes the Pharisees and Sadducees, I say some and I say not many, but not all, right? Because we know there's Nicodemus, we know there's others that didn't follow along with that legalistic mindset. But as these disciples were sitting there and hearing that, I can't but help imagine that they were going, wait a minute, we've lived our lives, our parents lived their lives for thousands of years. You know, going back to when we first received the law from Moses, we're to live this way, we're to do these things. And yes, the law did point to a godly character, but what had happened, and we read about this in Matthew chapter 4, is that they had gotten so far from that they were focusing on the little nitpicking things of the law. They had lost the relationship with God, right? It became routine. It became religion to them. And that's why when they were sitting there hearing this, they're going, you know, I've never heard teaching like this before. And we know because the scriptures tell us, there's times where they say, we have never heard, what authority are you, how are you, you know, where do you learn that? And he's like, well, from the Father. He's like, I wrote it, you know? Jesus knows his word. He knows what the Father's heart is. And he came very matter of fact to bring God glory, right? He says, everything I do in the will of the Father, right? Jesus Christ himself said that. And he points that for us, right, as disciples, as believers, he points us to that same model, that same likeness, right? That's what the sanctification process is as believers that we go through. We get saved. We accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We know it's by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And then what happens? And then we begin to live out and walk out our faith. We become that light. We become that salt. We're different from the world. We're no longer in the, you know, part of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world, you might say. And as soon as that starts to happen, the sanctification process begins. And we start to see things differently. We start to understand things differently. We read the same scripture, but previously when we read it, it was dark for us. We couldn't understand it all. Not that the scripture changed. It was our understanding. It was faith. It was Jesus Christ. It was the Holy Spirit, who's the helper, that allowed us to understand his word. That's why now when we open the scripture and we read it, it wrecks us. We say, whoa, I've never seen that before. We could read the Bible 100 times, cover to cover, and every single time, I never saw that before. That's because we have the living word of God. The living word of God. So as we start going through that, have that frame of reference that when Jesus is teaching, they're hearing that. They have that lens. He's going to, and we're going to talk about tonight, Jesus is going to teach on the Beatitudes, right? And that word in the Latin, beatus, it means blessing. But it's not just any kind of blessing, right? It's not a word that's used just in matter of fact conversation, like I'm blessed today. That word, which in the Greek actually is makarios, is exclusively used in relationship to holiness. It's a reverent word. Typically, when it was used when, and we can go there in a minute, we'll actually turn there, but when it was used in Timothy, it said, blessed God. It's a reverent term. It's a reverent word. So when Jesus is talking about blessedness in these Beatitudes, he's showing us something very marvelous. And they would have known that because Greek would have been their tongue. They would have known, well, that's suspicious. The master's using this word. We generally don't use that. This word has been reserved for reverence for God or holiness. We don't use the... What is Jesus telling us here when he says blessedness? Is this for now? Or is this about a future millennial reign? Because it says the kingdom of heaven. Is he talking about now? Or is he talking about in the future? Or is there a blessing for us now and in the future? And we're going to go through that. Luke's account, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19, tells us that at this point, and you don't have to turn there yet, but at this point, Jesus had already selected his 12 disciples. So when we read Matthew's account, and he says he's up there on the flat plain, and he's up on the mountain, and he's withdrawn from the multitude, and he's teaching his disciples, that's not a problem for us. We don't have any problem with that, because we can look at the Gospels in harmony, and Luke is saying, yeah, absolutely, we've selected the 12 disciples. Matthew didn't record that. That's okay. Luke did. Praise God. The Holy Spirit knew what needed to be put in there. But, you know, when we hear that, we have to think about also why. Why was that Jesus' first real teaching, the Beatitudes I'm talking about, why was that his first teaching with the disciples? I mean, he could have talked about anything. And as we go through and we read it and study it, it's interesting that it's a frame of reference. It almost each one of those blessings builds upon each other. And I don't know if the Lord's kind of illuminated that through the Holy Spirit before when you've read it and we start going through it. As we take apart each one and we get all the meat out of it, right? And we go through each one, we start to see how they build because it starts with, you know, poor in spirit, right? That's humility. You know, you can't accept Jesus Christ until you've come to a place in humility where you've realized you're dead in your sin and you need someone that can save you. That's humility. That requires a degree of humility. But until we exercise that, we may not choose to receive Jesus Christ. So we'll talk about that, but the why, again, was because of the religious leaders of the day. You know, we saw it when we read, you know, Matthew chapter 3, and, you know, we even saw it earlier on when, you know, John the Baptist, and he says, you know, the Pharisees and scribes had come, and he said, you brood of vipers, you know, you sons of the devil, that's what he was implying there. You know, what are you doing here? Who told you? You know, who told you to escape? You know, and what was he at? Well, that was... Clearly, we can see from the scripture that God was giving discernment to John the Baptist, but he was also kind of giving us, right, 2,000 years later when we're reading this, he's giving us context. He's telling us this is what the religious leadership or establishment was all about at that time. It was somewhat pious, drawing disciples unto themselves, not unto the Lord. And as we continue through Matthew, that'll continue to come up and up again. Jesus does not immediately go out, and it should be pointed out, he doesn't go immediately out and attack the Pharisees or Sadducees. It's not till they begin to attack him, or they try to say, hey, you're teaching, or you're the son of the devil, or you're this, you're that. And he says, no, You're missing it. You're missing it. You're far from me. Yes, you're doing all the sacrifices. You're doing all the religious things. But your heart is far from me. And it's always a matter of the heart. So when we're going through that tonight, when you think about why, I believe it's because Jesus wants to get it right out of the way. The external factors of the law, yes, the law points to godly character. Jesus has something better in his new covenant, and it's grace. And he wants to get right out of the gate, and he wants all those that are going to listen to just say, we get it, grace. He's a God of love. He's a God that came to share and teach and instill grace in us. And for us to have grace or mercy with others. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 20, we're going to look at this first before we go through. I believe this is one of the key or main verses in the teaching, right in the whole Sermon on the Mount. Again, chapters 5 through 7 is the whole teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's the main verse. That's what it's all about. And we'll talk a little bit about what that is. And this righteousness, this pure righteousness, we sung about it tonight. Give us clean hands. Give us a pure heart. Right? Let us not lift up our soul to another. Let us not have idols. Let us draw our attention directly to the only person, the only God that deserves it. Wiersbe says it nicely. I kind of mentioned it last night. Wiersbe says it really nice. Warren Wiersbe, you might know him. He's kind of the pastor's pastor. Conduct flows out of character. Conduct flows out of character. You want to know the type of character? Look at the conduct, right? We're not to judge the motives. The scriptures tell us we're not to judge the motives, man, but we sure are to be fruit inspectors. We can look at the fruit. We're to judge the fruit because why? Not to convict or condemn someone, but to encourage, just like Jesus came to encourage, with grace. That's what he was teaching, love. So let's start with, again, verse 5, chapter 1. We're going to go line by line now, and we'll actually exegete and pull all the meat off the bone there. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." So again, Jesus goes up on this mountain, and he's going to talk to his disciples about righteousness, right? True righteousness. Think of it as a compass, right? After a while, sometimes we, especially living in this world, with all the evil and all the apostasy and false teaching, sometimes, quite honestly, often, if we're not in the Word of God and we're not getting our minds washed and renewed, north can look south, right? South can look north, east and west. We can lose our bearing. We can lose our bearing. And so Jesus, you know, withdraws. He comes up, it says. He goes up on this mountaintop, this flat area, and he's getting ready, and his disciples immediately know to go to him. There's no separate invitation that's required. It's because Jesus has welcomed all of us to him. And they knew that. They knew that. There was no invitation additionally needed. That invitation was made already. And so when they see the master, Jesus, he goes and sits down. They immediately knew, let's walk over. They're going to sit down. Or stand, excuse me. Because it actually was, we get into the next verse, it actually says that Jesus sat, right? Now, that might seem strange today, and I talked about this last time we met, but in the first century, that was a common custom, right? The teachers actually sat, and the students or disciples, they stood up, right? And you could find that in the synagogues and the other teachings through Scripture. It talks about that. Very interesting. I've thought about it. I wonder what would happen if I came in and said, okay, everybody stand up, and a teacher's going to... Yeah, not in our culture today, right? Not in our culture. But in Jesus' time, this was common, okay? This was not something that would have been thought of as, well, that was rude. Why did, you know, Jesus sit down and everybody else that was that? No, this would have been common in the culture. This would have been expected, and this would have been normal. Actually, anything else would have been odd, right? Sometimes when they were in the synagogues, they would go and they would take the scrolls. That's how they would do it when they would go in the synagogue, right? They would take the scrolls, maybe Isaiah as an example, and they would unroll it and they would begin to read it, right? And different members, right, would go and they would come up. And if you were a guest in that area and you had traveled in and you had a word from the Lord, obviously that would tie into the Old Testament scriptures and prophets, you would come in, they would invite you up, and you would come in and you would share. And you would share what the Lord, kind of what we would say a testimony day. You'd share what the Lord had done. And you would maybe read some of Isaiah as an example. Different culture, right? But Jesus is still the same. He still teaches us today, right? He still has already given us an invitation. Nothing more we need to expect. He says, receive me. You know, we need to be open. We need to have a heart that's fertile, like fertile ground. Right? You wouldn't go out and just throw seed, which represents the word of God, right? You wouldn't go out and just cast it right here, would you, and expect something to develop. You have to have fertile hearts. And that's what the scriptures kind of in context is laying up, that these disciples are coming. They have fertile hearts. They're willing to receive. They want to be taught. They want that compass. They need it. Because just like us today, it's easy to get off course. It's easy to get off course. If you want verses that specifically talk about, you know, the sitting and what have you, and that it being customary, you can look at Luke chapter 4, verse 20 as an example. Matthew chapter 13, verses 2. So their understanding, again, would have been sort of limited because they wouldn't have understood grace. We understand grace today. We love grace today. Amen? We love grace. But for them, that would have been foreign, almost kind of blasphemous. What do you mean? What are you talking about? But when we go through and we get to mercy, and we're going to talk about mercy in a little bit, we're going to go to the Old Testament. We're going to show that God's character hasn't changed. God taught mercy in the Old Testament. It's not God's fault that the people, again, like the compass, got off track. Right? Got off track. And so what's he doing? And Jesus Christ wants to pull him back right in. Get him right back, right on the road. The narrow road, by the way. Not the wide road. The narrow road. So that they can be giving their life, be living their lives to do what? To bring God glory. That's why we were created. That's what we're here for. It's quite simple, actually. We confuse it. We complicate it. We add all types of things to it to make it very, very difficult. And whether it's us or the society we live in that we then partake in that idea or belief, we allow that to kind of taint us. And we start thinking, well, is that all right? Should I do this? This is our instruction manual, right? This is our instruction manual. This is what we have to go back to. We have Jesus' teachings. Verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so opened his mouth. It's a Semitic idiom. So an idiom is kind of like it's raining cats and dogs. It's an idiom. So it's a Semitic idiom. So, I mean, he's not literally, right? But it's drawing the attention that when this would have been used in context, it's a way to let, again, remember, first, second century readers that would have read this, stop, right? Like Selah in the Old Testament. Remember when you see Selah, pause, wait a minute, think about it. Similar connotation here. Stop. The master's opening his mouth. Pay attention. We need to listen. Right? That's what this idiom is saying here. Notice that there's not one thing in verse 2 that says anything about criticizing, rebuking. Not one thing does he bring against either the disciples or the people at this time. It's all about love. It's all about love. That's important because when we go up to people that are saved and maybe aren't saved, sometimes, not all the times, and I'll use myself as an example, depending on my mood, I might not always want to come in grace and in love. Sometimes I want to go, what are you doing? Especially if it's, you know, one of my children that's, what are you doing? What, we told you 20 times, you know, Yeah, Dad, but it's not 21 times. Well, okay, but I need to have grace. I need to have mercy. My children are nodding. Yes, Dad does need to have grace and mercy. But we all do, right? Because our tendency is when we see something, we can almost become as legalistic as those Pharisees were. Because we have the instruction manual. We know what we're supposed to do. So we want to go up to those that aren't living according to that, and we're going to go, you're not doing it right. You call yourself, let me tell you, this is how you need to do it. And it's like, whoa. We need to be in the likeness of Jesus. What did he do? Now, there was a time and a place for that. Jesus certainly did bring rebuke, and there was a time for correction. But he did it in love. He did it in love. And so it's just something that I think as we immediately go into this, we need to have that lens. We need to think about the instruction and the blessing and knowing that this blessing's for today. Verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. This first beatitude, this first blessing, is all about what do we think of ourselves. The first four, you can almost kind of categorize in that way. And be Bereans. See what the Holy Spirit shares with you as we go through these tonight. And see what you think about this as we read these together. What is poor in spirit? What do we think of ourselves? Again, that same word blessed, we talked about that. Turn with me quickly, if you wouldn't mind, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. We're going to string some pearls tonight. And get your fingers a little workout. It says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. You see that word blessed there? Depending on the version you're using, I use New King James, but if you're using a King James, same. That's the Makarios word I was telling you about. Do you see, that's an example of how it's used in reverence. And I was talking about that during my introduction where I was saying God used it as a term, a reverent term. You can see it right here. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Right? The term implies a joy, a glory, a happiness that way. But it's not, again, a common way of using that. If you look up the lexicon and you see there's other words for blessed. If you took a Greek lexicon, you could see many other ways to say it. Far more robust than the English language, Greek, for example. So clearly the Lord's showing us that, wait a minute, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is some blessing, and it's for us now, and he wants to draw our attention right to that. And I sometimes worry that in the translation, right, we lose that meaning in the context. Because if we were in the first century and Jesus Christ would have said that right to us, we would have stopped dead in our tracks, looked up, what did he just say? What did he just say? It would have been that kind of an experience or expression. Because it's a reverent term. So he's using a reverent term to talk about those that are poor in spirit. What is poor in spirit? Let's string the pearls. Go with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. What am I doing here? I'm allowing the Bible to interpret the Bible, right? Good old-fashioned hermeneutics. We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. The phrase poor in spirit, it means humility. It's talking about humility. As you're turning, it says, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Humility. We're not to think more of ourselves. See, this is the beginning of the blessing. Notice where Jesus started. He could have started anywhere. But he started with humility because he knows it's the foundation for everything else. That when we can come with a humble heart to God, we can hear him, we can fellowship with him, we can follow his commandments and statutes because we're not doing it our way. We don't think we know more, right? I'm not the only one, right? Like, I'm not the only one that sometimes thinks I know more in my ways the best way, right? So humility is the beginning of it. I mean, like I said earlier, I don't think any of us could have gotten saved if the Lord didn't give us the strength of humility, I would even say. The Holy Spirit didn't give us that, right? So he begins there and he says, look. And this word makarios, it's important. In the Greek, it's in the present tense. It's not the future tense. This isn't, and someday you will be blessed. But it's in the present tense. It was meant when Jesus said it 2,000 years ago. It was meant for the disciples. It's meant for us today. There's a blessing in being, you know, humble and having humility, because we won't strive within ourselves. We won't be where we're wrestling with, maybe we don't know it all. Maybe his ways, we know his ways, but maybe his ways is the only way. He draws us. He gives us why. It's all about the foundation. It's what our faith is based on. Humility. It's that foundation he's giving us. The phrase poor in spirit could also, and I'm giving this because if you look it up in a lexicon, I want you to know, it can also mean lowly, right? It has that kind of connotation. It can also mean a weak spirit. But that's not the context in which Jesus Christ is using this, right? We got to be Bereans. It's not how he's using it. He's also talking about a true humility, not an artificial humility. So all of us at one time in our lives, especially me, I can think of times where, boy, it's really convenient to put on an artificial humility. Absolutely, brother. Absolutely, sister. Yeah. But honestly, is that me really being humble? Am I really seeking God's will? Am I willing to surrender completely? You know? Because if I'm doing anything else, then it's artificial. It's artificial. And we know, just like the sweeteners and everything else out there, it's never as good as the real thing. I mean, let's be honest. I love chocolate. It's never as good as the real thing, right? I mean, I know with some diet restrictions, we have to kind of change how we eat, but the real thing is, you know, God. It is always the greatest. It is always the best, right? So you could turn me also to Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. I'm just trying to point out what God and how he puts such a high price on humility. Because I believe that a lot, and I believe the scriptures teach, a lot of the problems that we struggle with today in our walk with God and the Lord, it really comes down to humility. You know, whether we are willing to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways, right? Follow him and let him direct our paths. It says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. God puts a high price on humility. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit, humility, it's an absolute prerequisite to receiving the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. If you can't humble yourself, you're probably going to have a difficult time with your walk. Jesus tells us there, you know, he says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He points that out. So without getting into too much, too many scholars and going through what that means, there's the idea of ages. Today we're living in what's called the church age. Many today understand that. We have the church. There will come a time where the church is removed, right? For those of us that believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, we believe at that time the church will be out of here. And God's sovereign hand will be removed, and that's what ushers in the great tribulation. Well, at that point, we're no longer living in the church age because the church is removed. We're out of here, right? So this kingdom of heaven has two implications. The church age began when Jesus Christ inaugurated it 2,000 years ago. Right? When he came with the new covenant and he was teaching that. That began the church age. And what he was telling us through these blessings, he's saying, this is for you now. And whether you get into the theology of the church age or the millennial reign and how we break that out, and we'll go through that as we get an opportunity, especially as we get into some of the more prophetic and more of the eschatological or, you know, eschatology scripture, we're going to go through that, right? We go line by line and we go through all of it. But as we study this right now, suffice to say the Lord is showing us that there's a blessing now and there'll be a blessing upon his return. Because when he returns, guess who comes back with him? We do, right? And then, right? If you know Revelations, you know we come back with him. So we're going to have this fulfillment and this blessing that's fully realized someday when we're at the feet of Jesus Christ. But even right now, we can have that fulfillment today, right here, right now. We can have a portion of that. We can have a portion of that. We have victory. We need to live that way. We need to think that way. Because if we don't, we'll only be lurking to the future, the forward, and we'll never stop and enjoy the peace that Jesus wants us to have now, the blessings that he's telling us about. You know, I'm sure I'm not alone. I mean, I'm sure everybody at this point is beginning to realize that Christ's return is soon. We're living in the end times. If I can't even debate the fact that we're not living in the end times. It's so apparent. You know, Jesus told us we're to be ready for his imminent return. There's a doctrine of imminency that we all need to be believing as believers and expecting. We need to have expectation for that. Because we are living in a time where evil is waxing on, where people are calling what is good, right, evil, and evil what is good. And it's because we're living in this time, everything is getting topsy-turvy, it's not going to be long. I believe it's going to be in our lifetime. I believe it's going to be in our lifetime. I believe we're already beginning to see it now. You know, the Bible tells us in Matthew 24, and I hadn't planned to cover this. The Holy Spirit's just bringing me there. But in Matthew chapter 24, he clearly tells us that we need to be prepared. You know, we need to understand the times and the seasons that we're living in. And when we start seeing the things that are going on internationally, the oppression on Christians and the deaths and all the things that are going on our brothers and sisters that are living in foreign countries and the suffering and the oppression that's happening today, it's not long for it's going to be here. It's already come here. I mean, we have pastors in Texas that when they won't marry a homosexual couple, right, they want to start micromanaging their sermons and sending them to the state so they can approve the sermons before the pastor can teach it. I mean, we're living in a time where this is real and happening, and we can't believe how quick it's happening. We need to be prepared to not grow faint, because that's what the scripture tells us. Because there will be those that, as you look around and we sit here, there are going to be those that, as the end times approach, people are going to get afraid. They're going to be nervous. There's going to be heightened levels of anxiety and depression. It's already here, by the way. Depression and anxieties are all-time high because we've got ourselves so busy that we don't even have time to just slow down and marinate in the Word of God. And I know I'm not the only one that's seeing this. I see a lot of heads nodding, but I can't help but think the Lord has called me. My role as a pastor, as a shepherd, as an under-shepherd, is to prepare the sheep so that as we go through this, it's not a surprise and that we don't grow faint. And we have these blessings that we're to go back to when it starts to get tough, and it already is, and the oppression's happening. We come back here and go, you know what, God? You have a divine plan. I don't need to worry about what my eyes are seeing here, because none of it matters. You've got a plan. I need to be telling people about you and your gospel, the only thing that's going to set them free. Because I'll tell you what, when we're worshiping at the feet of Jesus and we look around and we see all of us, each other, we're going to wonder how many more we could have shared the gospel with because of people we love, people that didn't receive. We got to be prepared. We got to be prepared. So if you want to study just between the two different, you know, ways that Jesus uses kingdom of heaven, I'll give you a couple verses that you can go back home and devotionally read. So, for example, when we're talking about now in the church age, if you look up Matthew, well, we already read it together, some of us, Matthew chapter 4, 17, chapter 11, verse 12, Matthew chapter 12, 28. Now, you compare that when Jesus is talking about his future reign, right? And it's very clear. When we get to Matthew 13, we're going to spend a lot of time in this because it's very important how Jesus is showing this, the dynamic of how he's using that term. And good examples of that are Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Matthew chapter 13, verse 48, Matthew chapter 26, verse, I have one in here, but it's different. I think it's verse 29. Forgive me if I'm off on one of my verses, but it clearly shows that Jesus uses the term differently in context. Why do we need to know that? Because when somebody tries to steal our joy and happiness, right, because that's what that word means, we can go right back and go, no, Jesus told me this is for today. This is for now. This is for all of us now. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This verse is talking about what do we think about our sinful state? You might be thinking, wait a minute, those who mourn, how did you get sinful state out of that? Mourning. We got to look up the word, right? And we can't use our modern dictionaries because you can't use the modern dictionary for the words in the Gospels that were written 2,000 years ago. We got to use the 2,000-year-old dictionary. It's called a lexicon, right? That's what we use to get our definitions and our understanding. When you look up that word mourning, it describes a person having a very strong or very great feeling of grief. And specifically, I believe, you know, when he says, blessed are those who mourn, what is this grief that you'd be mourning over? Well, how about our fallen state? How about original sin? How about our separation before being believers with God? Those are things that you can mourn. How about our own sin? See, now it's getting personal. Our sin. The things we've done wrong, the things that we live. Are we comfortable in our sin? You know, do we repent? Do we ask for forgiveness? And then once we receive the forgiveness, like it says here, are we comforted? Or do we hold on to it like baggage and drag it with us everywhere? Because Jesus is telling, look, when you've asked for forgiveness, I'm faithful to forgive, you can let it go. You don't need to carry that baggage around. Be comforted. The word pentheo, or pentheo, is the strongest word in the biblical Greek that could be used. If you look at, I like to look where all those words, word studies, I like to look where those words are used. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, we'll see what Paul says and how he uses that word. Because again, we're going to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. It says, and you are puffed up, pride, right? Isn't that interesting? What was the first blessing? Humility, the opposite of pride. Isn't that interesting? I wonder if that's a coincidence. You know, there's no coincidences. He says, are you puffed up and have you not rather mourned? Right? Do we mourn? Do we seek that forgiveness? Do we seek that comfort also? Don't let the evil one trick you or oppress you to the point of where you're not willing to let go of what you've already repented for. It says when we're born again, that all things are made new. The old has passed away. It's gone. We don't have to, you know, think back 20, 15, 10, 5, maybe a year, maybe months ago when we got to, the things I did. Look, if you've confessed that, you're right with God. You've got a heart and a relationship that nothing and no one can separate. It's wonderful. But we got to remember that. We got to take that and claim that. We can't turn around and go, well, you know, I did do this. I got a little bit into this. I did that. No. You're a new creation. Live that way. Right? Live that way. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I like this one. It's our attitudes towards others. Our attitude towards others. Meekness, praus. Do you know that that word cannot be translated into English in a single word? It's actually, the only thing we have to come close to is a combination of words. Meekness. It connotes an actual gentleness or a strength. Under control. It's opposite to the world. I can't help but thinking, again, even a personal narrative here. You know, in my job, right? My co-vocation and the other things that I do when I'm not, you know, teaching the word or in the ministry. It's interesting. Everything, and I don't know if you find this all in common where you work or you co-labor, but it's interesting. It's not about what we or how we are blessing and helping others. It's what did you do? And oh, by the way, not only what did you do, especially when you have an annual review, make sure you toot the trumpet. You know, talk about how good you are and how great and how exceptional. And if you didn't think of this, this never would have happened. And, you know, it's amazing when, you know, I sit there and I go through these reviews and I just sit there and go, oh, Lord, this is not of you. This is the world drawing pride, trying to wrestle with it, draw us in, right? Get us entangled in it, right? We let it into our homes. We turn on the TVs. You know, even the radio, if you don't listen to a Christian radio station, you know, Hope FM or something, great. But if you don't and you put on secular, you know, music or radio, it just floods you. You know, it overwhelms you. It's overwhelming. I mean, you turn on the TV, if you have children, you walk away, or grandchildren, and you walk away for 1 minute to get a glass of water, and there's a commercial on that's just overwhelming them. And it's like, what? You know, and where is the strength under control? You know, it's the opposite, right? This meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness. It's the opposite of I. It reminds me, you know, I think it's in Isaiah there, where, you know, five times, you know, the devil says, I can't remember the exact scripture, but, you know, that's what the devil said. I will be like the God Most High. It's all about I. Where's the strength? Where's the restraint? Where's the meekness? It somewhat breaks my heart because I look out at a world, I look at my children, I look at my neighbors, I think about all of you. I think about how easy the evil one has made it for us to make excuse. I'm having a bad day. I'm emotional. I'll use that more than anyone. I know sometimes that's a gender card. That, you know, my wife's, I'm getting the look from my wife. She's like, really? Where is he going with this? But from a gender perspective, sometimes I know that maybe certain females will say, well, I'm emotional. Let me tell you, I use that guaranteed more than any female out there. I'm willing to be honest about that. And I think Lisa will turn around and say that because honestly, it's easy for me to make an excuse. It's easy for me to say, I'm not in the mood, or I don't feel like, you know, taking care of my responsibility today, or I don't feel like being nice, or whatever it might be, whatever feeling it is, right? And where's that meekness? That's part of godly character. That's something we're to embody and embrace. As a matter of fact, it's a fruit of the Spirit. But I'm the first one to turn around and go, well, you know, truthfully, if we look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, it's very clear that we need God and we need the Holy Spirit. We don't do it in our strength. I'm making fun a little bit. But in all honesty, that meekness can only come from the Lord. It only comes from His Holy Spirit and His strength. You know, a meek person is not a victim. They're able to bridle, and I use that term bridle, they're able to bridle their emotions. In the circumstance that they're in, they're able to bridle it. They're able to stop and say, Jesus, what have you me to do? What's your will in this situation? It's hard. But through Jesus Christ, we can do it. We can be overcomers. You want to talk about meek individuals, and Scripture talks about two of them. You can write these two passages down. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. The first one in Numbers references Moses. Moses was referenced as a meek person. And the other person, our God, Jesus Christ. He was referenced as meek. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. See, you can't be meek until you have fully surrendered and given up control. You have to trust and be willing to submit. That's the perfect ingredients to meekness. When you want to know how to put it together, be surrendered. First of all, let's go back to the foundation like Jesus did. You need to have humility. You need to be willing to receive. See how I say this builds on it? Because when you start thinking about this in the application that Jesus has made for us to live out our walk, we begin with humility. Okay, Lord, your will, not my will. Okay, I get that. All right. Poor in spirit, okay. Meekness, mourning, be concerned about my sin. Okay, Lord, I got it. I'm seeking godly character, true righteousness, your virtues, your godly character. Okay, Lord. And then, and only then, when I get to the point I'm like, Lord, I have no clue what I'm doing. I have no clue what I am doing. You know, when we get to the point where we can completely trust him, when we trust him like that, we're not fighting against ourselves any longer. And we're not fighting against others because we learn to let go and trust his will and his provision for us. Things we can't even see. You know, moving 300 miles away from where you live, not knowing what the Lord's going to do, handing out a couple flyers, having a thing on the radio. You don't know what the Lord has planned. But you better surrender, because as you're going through it, there's a lot of times, what am I doing? Lord, what am I doing? No, you're doing exactly what I've showed you. And what about your workplace? Wherever you're working, and you're sitting there going, man, I just can't stand this job. I don't want to be here. Well, meekness comes in real handy then. Real handy then. It's that control. That's that strength and sugar. But knowing that God has you there for a reason in his perfect will. And maybe it's not about you. Maybe you're not supposed to like it. But maybe you're that light that shines in a place of darkness. In a place of darkness. And what happens when you see darkness and light at first, right? We've talked about this before. It's like, whoa, it blows you away. You squint, it's so much. Well, that's what happens when those that are practicing in wickedness and evil see light. Their first reaction most of the time isn't, awesome, let me come give you a hug. It's, you're weird. Why are you doing this? What is different about you? Why, you know, what's the big deal? Call in sick. What's the big, you know, come on, let's go to a party. Whatever the situation, fill in the blank. No, we're in the likeness of Christ. That's what we're about. We live and we're surrendered for his will. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now we're getting to the needs. We're getting to the needs, and I like to call it desires. Because many of us think that our desires should be our needs, and our needs should be our desires. However, they're not the same. They're not the same. So it's interesting how Jesus uses this illustration. He says, look, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So what are our fundamental needs? We have needs for hunger. We need to eat, right? Maybe we can go 40 days fasting, okay, with a little bit of peanut butter, you know, something like that. But I tell you what, I think, and for all you in the healthcare industry or nutrition, you'll know better than me. I think it's like 7 or 8 days. If you don't go with a liquid, you will die. You know, it is a need. It's pretty, 2 weeks, 3 days, is it? Even more to the point. I mean, if you don't have a liquid, that's a problem. That's a problem. So, I mean, Jesus is pointing out very clear to our needs, but he's saying, look, is your need righteousness? Have you equated that to a need? Because it's just as important for the believer as food and drink. And without it, without righteousness, you will die as well. You'll die within your sin, right? For those that haven't repented and haven't accepted Jesus Christ, right? So, again, let's now turn to the world and look at what the world shows us. The world's needs, or what do we see? Power. How many politicians and all the things we see going on for power in our workplaces? People who are, you know, getting in, jockeying into position for power, right? We see that. Success is a big thing. Are you successful? Are you, you know, what? How do you, what success? Are you talking about success as a, what do you mean? You know, authority, happiness. These are all things that we think about when we think about needs, you know, or desires. But how many of us and I'm not trying to condemn here, I'm just being honest. How many of us, when we pray, Lord, I need righteousness. I'm seeking after your righteousness, Lord. I need that. I need that more than I need water or food today. I need that virtue, Lord. I want to be closer to you. I want that righteousness that only you can give me. You know, everything else is temporal. You know, money, material items, these desires that we have in the flesh, mammon and everything, it's all temporal. You know, we hear the world even say, you can't take it with you. Oh, it's worse than that. It becomes an idol. It's a distraction from what God has really called us to do, and that's bring glory and the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, right? It distracts us from that. And when we're distracted from that and we're pulled away, it's very interesting how our will becomes done and not His will. We're not even seeking His will anymore because we're so caught up in the things we want to do. And I got to tell you, I know this all too well because I spent a good majority of my life before I was saved consumed with materials. You know, whether it was a boat, and there's nothing wrong with a boat, by the way, but if it becomes an idol, it's a problem. You know, got to have the boat, got to have a car, you know, want a house, you know. And you get so carried away in it that next thing you know, you have this mortgage payment or this rent payment that's above your head. And then you're so concerned with working more so that you can pay for the thing, and it's this vicious cycle. And as you go through it, it's like, oh, man. And you wonder why this is happening. Think about it. Who would love for you to be distracted so that you can't bring glory to God? Think about it. It's very well planned by the evil one. This is not a mistake. There's no reason that we don't see the same, you know, type of spiritual, what we would say supernatural spiritual activities from a demonic perspective in our country compared to when you go to a third world country. You don't need to. The devil's sitting there going, I don't have to do that. They're doing it to themselves. I just give them money. I just give them, you know, they're taking care of themselves. We've gotten to the point where we are so obsessed with our own idols. Idols we've created. You know, we need righteousness. That's what we need to seek. That's the only thing we need to seek. Because nothing else will fill that. I know before I was saved, like I said, there was many things that I thought about. But it wasn't until I accepted Jesus Christ that I understood what Jesus was teaching here when he said, for they shall be filled. Because when you are a child of God and you have accepted Jesus Christ, you understand that, yeah, there's nothing wrong with having nice things. There's not. There's not. That's not sinful. But you don't worship them. You don't worship them because you worship the one God. You worship Him, and you realize that your first responsibility, if you will, an opportunity, and is to bring glory to God. And that's what you focus on. You know, we talked about artificial substitutes already. Nothing compares to the real thing like God, and nothing will fulfill you. And if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, sometimes I make that assumption when I look out. If you haven't, don't let another minute go by, because tonight's the night. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you too will understand what it means when it says, Jesus says, hey, you'll be filled. You'll be filled. And nothing and no one can ever take that away. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So what is mercy? It's the idea of practicing compassion, forgiveness. You know, merciful to all kinds of people in need. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't imply people you like. All people. Even the people you don't like. Showing mercy. Yeah, that's what I say. Oh, boy. You know, mercy is marked by a generosity of the heart. It begins there. Just like everything else begins in the heart. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Because remember I told you that we would talk a little bit about mercy. And I told you it wasn't, you know, mercy and grace, and that it wasn't a New Testament teaching just by Jesus, but this is an Old Testament teaching. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 17. not a new covenant concept. Why do I point this out? Because anybody that tries to turn around and say, well, the God in the New Testament is different than the God of the Old Testament. Absolutely not. That's blasphemous and apostasy. It's a lie. God is the Ancient of Days. He has never changed. He's had mercy and grace right from the beginning. He loves. If it wasn't for his love, we would never respond and have loved him. He first loved us, the scripture tells us. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 17. The merciful man does good for his own soul. Right? The merciful man does good for his own soul. Now he's going to compare that and contrast that. But he who is cruel, right, someone who doesn't demonstrate mercy, troubles his own flesh. If you go a couple more pages over there to chapter 17, verse 5, it says, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Wow. So God is not only saying that mercy is something we should have, but actually when we don't demonstrate mercy, he's saying, hey, it won't go without punishment. You know, God, again, desires that we have mercy for everyone, not just the people we like and respect, for everyone. I think we all can take that tonight and highlight it, circle it, star it, asterisk, underscore it. I know I certainly was convicted as I was preparing and reading this, and I was thinking, oh my. You know, mercy's compassion, forgiveness. Verse 8, blessed are the pure of heart. Again, we sang about that tonight, right? Give us clean hands, give us a pure heart, for they shall see God. Turn with me to Psalm 24:4. Again, not a New Testament teaching, not a New Covenant teaching. I love this. He's put it right in his word. He's given it to us so that we can be Bereans. We could search it out and we could see the truth and we have victory in this. I mean, I pray you're taking notes or mentally taking notes as you go through this, or it'll be recorded so you can hear it back. But I mean, when you go through times of trial and oppression, this will be a good study that you play back. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to take the victory that God has for us. I'm going to take the blessing. I'm not going to accept that. I'm going to take the blessings God has for us. It says here, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Now again, remember, I don't want to use the term of a ladder, but it's kind of like Jesus is building from the foundation. He started with humility and he's working his way up, right? And he's showing us godly character and righteousness. And now he's getting to the place where he's saying, okay, pure heart. Pure heart's important. And what did we just talk about when we were talking about, you know, mercy or even hungering for thirst and righteousness? It was about possibly of idolatry, right? The idea of, you know, where our heart is, that's where, you know, our praise will be, our worship. And if we're worshiping, you know, inanimate objects, materialism, then our heart won't be far from that. And so what does Jesus point out right here? God, you know, he points it out. He says, look, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, to another, nor sworn deceitfully. If pure of heart connotes, you know, integrity, it stands opposed to deceitfulness, opposed to deviousness. It's the exact antithesis of that. It's actually a condition for seeking God's face. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 11, verse 7. A pure heart is a condition for seeking the face of God. It's no wonder that Jesus is telling us, be blessed, seek righteousness. You know, don't, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled, he said. It says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The heart locates the very core of a person. It's that place where we feel, we think, right? It's not the mind, it's the heart. It's always a matter of the heart. Just a couple scriptures, because unfortunately tonight, you know, time tonight, we can't go through all these, but write down Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18. And Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. It tells us all about that, that it's all a matter of the heart. So when we seek God, we seek his righteousness is the point. And that's why it says, we shall see God. That's what Jesus is telling us there. We shall see God, but we got to have that righteousness. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. When we look upon Jesus, when we look upon God, if we don't come in righteousness, if we aren't prepared and have that pure heart, light can't coexist with darkness. We've talked about that in different connotations, but it's the same idea. God hates sin. We can't dwell with him in that. It's when we have a pure heart. It's when we have those clean hands. It's when we're not worshiping another that we can see him. We can come to him. And, you know, do we see him face to face, his eyes? Spiritually. Spiritually. But it's not until, unless we've had a vision or revelation, but it's not until we are worshiping at his feet where we're taking the crowns or any rewards that we possibly could have, you know, been given, which, oh, by the way, we did nothing to deserve. It was all him and his strength anyway. We hope to hear the words, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, right? All of us hope to hear that. But can you imagine when you look at Jesus Christ in the eyes and you know that not a single motive you had was truly pure? Not a single motive. Now, I'm speaking more of me. Okay, I can't, you know, I don't know everyone's heart. I only know mine. And quite honestly, it's because the Lord's showing me, you know, how disgusting it is at times. And I pray for that because I want to repent and I want to be right with God. I want true righteousness and I want to be in fellowship with God. So I ask to see it and I say, show me the depths of my heart. But I hope you pray that. Pray the Lord. You might not always like what you see, but you certainly will know how to pray for forgiveness. You won't be lacking prayer in that way. Psalm 17:15 says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I love that. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So we have a few more to go here. I think, as usual, time gets away from us. So I'm going to close tonight with prayer, and we'll pick up on verse 9 when we get together. April 1st, when we get together for our next study. Feel free to read ahead to 9, 10, 11 and 12, and because we're going to be doing praise the Lord, it works out perfectly, because we're going to be doing a light study in our next time together, because we're going to be having, you know, fellowship, and we're going to be eating and everything, it's perfect. We can, I actually stand a chance of being able to cover three verses in 30 minutes, and those of you that have been here for any length of time, laugh, because you know I mean well, and I always want to get through more, but it's amazing what the Holy Spirit shows us, right? When we're together, fellowshipping, and when we just pour over his word, there's nothing quite like it. I would rather be here with you all doing this than anything else. Anything else. I love his word. I love his word. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we just thank you that we have the privilege to just come together as brothers and sisters, Lord, as your children, to just gather and study your word and just literally get all the meat off the bone, God. You have so much meat. You've put so much in your word, and you've given us so many scriptures that we can go and look up that just tell us all about your love for us, about your godly character, and about the character you want us to have that righteousness, Lord. To have that relationship. And so, God, I pray for those that are here tonight as they go about their week, Lord, through work, and or if they're stay-at-home mothers or whatever their walk is, Lord, I pray that you'll meet them right where they are and that you'll continue to reinforce what you shared with them tonight, Lord God, through your Holy Spirit. I pray that you'll encourage them through their week. God, if there's any ailments that they're struggling with, you know, health-wise or sin, Lord, or anything, I pray right now that they would go back to these verses and know that we have victory in you, Jesus, that we can lay down our sin right at your feet. We don't need to pick it back up. and that we could have the blessed assurance that you've forgiven us, and that we are white as snow, and that we are cleansed, God, and that we have victory in you, Jesus, and that as we go on, that we would share the good news with as many people as you give us opportunity to. So we just pray for safety and provisions, for travel mercies for all of us, Lord, and just for your will to be done in our lives, and that our minds would be renewed in your spirit and your will. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen.